Corinthians now, 7th chapter. 1 Corinthians, the 7th chapter. Now, if you're married, you're here today, you're married, or if you're listening or watching on YouTube and you've got a spouse and maybe he or she's in the other room, drag them in. Bring them in. If you're here today and you're with your spouse, this is something that's going to be very necessary and important. Doesn't matter what your age is, just doesn't matter. Has everything to do with Christ and His church in regards to that intimacy of marriage and the sanctity of the sexual relationship within marriage. So we're going to want to listen close to this. If you're a single person and contemplating marriage one day, this will be important for you to stick in your back pocket. This is important instruction. If you have no intention of getting married, and maybe God has given you the gift of celibacy, this is for you too. I don't know anybody here that comes under that category, but it's a possibility. We're going to talk today about surveying sanctified sex. Surveying sanctified sex, because if there ever was a group of people that needed sanctification and holiness in regards to true sexual relationship and marriage, it were these poor Corinthians. Can I get an amen? Amen. These poor, poor people, all right? Let's read the text together. Chapter 7, verse 1. Now, concerning the things which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. But because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife. Each woman is to have her own husband. The husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Stop depriving one another, except by agreement, for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But this I say by way of concession and not of command. Now, I don't know, if you didn't know the background to Greco-Roman society and the different types of marriage and the sexual relationship that was expected or not expected within those marriages, you might think, well, this is kind of like basic stuff. I mean, yeah, this all makes sense. But I mean, we've got a group of people here who are dealing with some varied issues that have to do with their own viewpoints of what real holiness is. And if they're married, some of them are actually thinking, well, maybe I just shouldn't have sex with my spouse altogether because that's probably more pleasing to God. And sex is kind of dirty anyhow, you know, and we just need to... No, and Paul's got to correct that. On the other hand, we've got some people who are thinking, well, maybe I'm called to a celibate lifestyle. And even though they're married, they're thinking, well, now Paul has to correct that. Says, no, there is no celibacy if you're married. And no, you're not called to it if you're married, that kind of a thing. So he's got this kind of thing to deal with, as well as just being in this fornicative culture that is Corinth in particular. Now, this is important background. Within the Roman Greco culture, there were actually four different types of marriage. I don't know if you knew that or not. Four different types of marriage going on. The first kind of marriage had to do with the marriage of slaves. In other words, a master could give permission to a couple of his slaves, male and female, to get married. He also had the power, by the way, to break that up. At any time, he could sell one of them off and keep the other one, and that would break up the marriage. So slavery type marriage, not exactly the kind of thing that, you know, has a lot of permanency going on to it. But the second kind of marriage within the Roman Greco society was basically known as a common law type marriage. And that would be what you're probably thinking it is. If a couple had been together for a year or better, then they would be considered married in the common law sense. And there was a series of directives in Greco-Roman society for them if they were in that circumstance. The third type of marriage had to do with a father that decided he was going to marry his daughter off in an arranged way to another man, maybe even an older man, or this might even involve selling the daughter to another man to marry her. And you can imagine all the issues that would go along with something like this. And of course, as you're listening through these some of these explanations, you know, they're not exactly, gee, I'm all for that sort of response that we would give. Some of these things are rather, you know, offensive to our sensibilities, and so it should be, especially when we look at it through the lens of what the Bible says marriage is, and in regards to faithfulness, and that it's permanent, and it's to be lifelong, and that kind of a thing. There is a fourth type of marriage, and this marriage you are used to experiencing and knowing about, because it's basically the type of marriage program that has been passed down to us here in America. And this is known as the patrician class of marriage. Usually the nobility had this type of marriage situation where, and this is going to sound familiar to you, where both parents, both sides of the families of the prospective bride and groom would be involved in putting the marriage together. They would also be involved in regards to the ceremony. There would be a special man for the groom who would stand next to him during the ceremony. Also, there would be a maid of honor for the bride. There would be the beginning of putting on of rings, of wedding rings. This came from this patrician class during the Roman Greco society. And then there would be some sort of an official officiating there who would proclaim them man and wife at the end of the ceremony. There would be a reception afterwards. There would be the beginning of a wedding cake that would be introduced. All of this came from the patrician class of marriage. And the reason you're familiar with it is because in the first century, followed by the second century into the third, the Roman Catholic Church assimilated that as typical with most things that they assimilated. They assimilated that as the standard ceremony, the standard social arrangement that would take place within the church. That was then picked up and used by the reformers, and then it was brought over into England and into America, and that's why you have that sort of arrangement that goes on today. Even within the patrician marriage class, and it was a marriage of nobility, noble, high-minded people would partake of this type of a thing, it was not unusual for these same people to be divorced and remarried maybe even up to 20 times. So just because you went through all this didn't mean there's any staying power, because people are people and sinners are sinners and selfishness is selfishness no matter what, you see. But it doesn't sound too different. So, you know, once again, the type of a marriage, the type of a ceremony really has nothing to do with it, does it? Especially in regards to the lack of staying power that even the high-minded folks would have in regards to their marriages. Within the Greco-Roman scenario, and it was there within Corinth, there was a kind of a feminist idea also that went along. A lot of the ladies would compete with their husbands in regards to business propositions, and they would enter into businesses and compete with other men, sort of a thing, and you had the beginning of that taking place. And of course, then there would be collision in regards to the home life, and many of these types of folks didn't want children. And children, having children, is the normal, correct response relative to the sexual expression. This is part of God's plan, and these people would, you know, put it off. And I will be speaking a little bit to that as we move through this in a little while here. So you had all kinds of this background going on in regards to the people of Corinth. They really didn't have a biblical, godly understanding of marriage. They just didn't have that. And so Paul has to speak to them in the types and ways that he does. And the first thing he wants to talk to them about, as we look at three different points here in your outline, as the text opens up in three different pictures, the first thing he wants to mention to them in the first two verses has to do with sanctified sex is not same sex. Sanctified sex is not same sex. He's picking up a little bit on the way he forms his language right here. He wants us to understand that he's talking about heterosexual marriage, not the, some sort of acceptability of same-sex marriage. And in fact, if we even look back into chapter 6 a little bit and looked at verse 9 once again, where he says, don't you know the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived, neither fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate or homosexual. The malakoi or the arsenokoitai are not acceptable. The male who plays the female in the arrangement, and then the male who plays the dominant male in the actual male-male homosexual scenario right there. He's already spoken to this. He's already said that this is not acceptable. And now he implies it as he returns to this, that sanctified sex is not same sex. Let's consider that. Starting at verse 1, he says, now concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Concerning the things about which you wrote. So what's going on here? Well, the Corinthians sent Paul a letter. And this is the occasion by which he's responding to some other things here that we've already seen that have been going on at the church, you know, the problem with division and other things that were taking place, were all contained in this letter. We don't know exactly who wrote this letter. Maybe Stephanus wrote the letter, because Stephanus seems to be, and his household, some form of leadership that Paul is acknowledging there, especially as when we get to the 16th chapter, we'll see him talk about that. So we don't know who wrote this letter, and no, we don't have this letter. This letter is long lost, and it's not necessary for us to have it. But there was some sort of communication. And so what he's going to do here is he's going to talk to them about the things that they wrote to him about. Now, if we survey the 7th chapter, we can see what some of these things were that the Corinthians wrote to Paul about, asking him questions about. For instance, they're going to ask him directly about celibacy. And they do that in verse 1, in verse 7, 8, 9, 26. All of these contain some form of the idea that while celibacy can be a good thing, it's not a good thing if you're married already. And it's amazing that he has to say this to them, you know, that if you're already married, no, you can't head in this direction. And by the way, it requires having what Paul is making reference to as a gift, the gift of celibacy. And so this is spoken of in the 7th chapter. They must have asked him about that. The second thing they asked him about had to do with sexual authority in marriage. And that goes from verses 2 to 5. Verses 2 to 5, sexual authority in marriage. And then from verses 10 to 16, he has to give specific instructions to a married couple that were looking like they were heading towards a disingenuous divorce, a divorce that was not upright, not biblical. And he has to speak to that. He also has to give instructions about when divorce is permissible and not permissible. So they're asking about that. I mean, can you imagine receiving a letter like this and I want to divorce my husband, or I want to divorce my, you know, what do you think? Or I'm a Christian and he's not a Christian. Should I get a divorce based on that? You know? So basic questions, and these are good things that Paul is asking, or that Paul is receiving questions about, because if these people had not written to Paul asking these questions, we wouldn't have this instruction that we have in regards to this subject today. Towards the end of the 7th chapter, there's actually instructions for the father of an unmarried daughter relative to whether he should allow her to get married or not. And we have insight in regards to the authority that a father has over his daughter relative to if she gets married and who she gets married to. And you've heard me talk about this from time to time, and I've shared with you my own experiences with my older daughter, Janae, and how that I wrecked several of her relationships. I wouldn't allow several of her relationships, and she got mad at me, and oh, blah, and the tears just flowed, and everything like that, but I saved her from huge mistakes. And dads, that's something that you all got to do. And here it comes, Tony, it's on its way, baby, you know, so just get ready, you know. And Brian, you know, you got Sierra over there. This is going to be, the future is going to be fun. Who says church isn't entertaining? We're going to get to hear about some of this stuff. Well, in any case, that's part of what's going on in regards to these questions that they wrote to him about that we see in chapter 7. Now, what about the second half of verse 1 right here? It is good for a man not to touch a woman. Evidently, they wrote asking him about that as well. This is the continuation of the subject of fornication that was begun back in chapter 6, verses 12 through 20. But what it does is, unlike 6, 12 through 20, which is talking about how that sex is not in its proper place amongst these people, now he wants to put sex in its proper place in the marriage situation and covenant. I want to mention something on the side to you here. I don't think, do you got that? Is that your little NIV that you have right there?
This is actually not the NIV.
It's not?
So proud,
it's an NASB. Oh, you've got your New American Standard. Okay, very, very good. We don't really see the NIV in our church too often, you know, for some pretty obvious reasons that I've spoken about in the past. One thing, and it's the most outrageous portion of the NIV that I have seen yet, but I don't know if they've changed it, any of the current stuff or not, but I know going back to the 1978 version of the New International Version, of the way that they translated 1 Corinthians 7, verse 1, you'll see that your New American Standard, or even your King James, will say, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. The NIV actually translates that right there, it is good for a man not to marry. I kid you not. That's the way they chose to translate it. Now, one of the reasons that they did it that way is because the word for that is touch, that they've translated into marry, is the Greek word opto. And opto is used, although in a very, it's kind of a far out way. It's not really used very often, but it can be used in a sort of a strange way, I think lexically, in reference to marriage. But it really has nothing to do with that in this context. Can you imagine God saying, it's through the Apostle Paul, that's a good thing not to get married, when the rest of the Bible lauds marriage, right? And God comes right out in Genesis 2:18 and says, it's not good for the man to be alone, i.e., we got to get this boy married. This is what he's saying in regards to Adam, and so he brings Eve, you know, and everything else. But I just thought I would give you that. You know, it's like, does that make any sense at all? No, it doesn't. So things to watch out for in the NIV, as you continue to watch out for things in the NIV. Now, as I said a second ago, the Greek word there for touch here at the bottom of verse 1, opto. Sometimes it's used in the sense of like when a match or something lit comes in contact with paper or even flash paper, and the flame just opto, just touches it, and immediately it goes up in flame, okay? Get the idea in regards to a sexual use for that. It is good for a man, Paul says, not to opto a woman, to inflame her with lust, or to touch her sexually. Notice that he does not say at the bottom of verse 1 that it is good for a husband not to, no, because it's talking about those who are not married. It's good for a man not to touch a woman. So these are unmarried people. And so he expresses it this way. To touch or take hold of was also a euphemism for sexual intercourse. So they knew what they were talking about in regards to that. There were some people at Corinth, as you read through the text, and we'll get to it, that would take this type of idea, it's good for a man not to touch a woman, and expand on that like some people have in church history, and said, well, that means that, you know, really sex is not such a good thing. It's like it's for procreation and you get married for that, but, you know, you're really kind of not very spiritual if you got to have sex all the time. You're just not really very spiritual in regards to. And of course, we hear that, and you automatically know better than that because you got the word on it. But there are so many people throughout the history of the Christian church that would actually take that position. We're not talking about a celibate position where they're just not getting married. We're talking about people who get married and then decide, for whatever reason, that it's more spiritual just to not have sex. And you can imagine what the excuse might really be in regards to something like that. But then there are people who are honestly saying, I want to be more spiritual. I want to be closer to God. I'm married, but the sex thing is dirty and it makes me feel like I'm not very close to God. It's just wrong. It's just plain untaught. You see, it's not correct. Even somebody as important as one of the early church fathers whose name was Chrysostom. Chrysostom, he was also known as golden-mouthed because of his ability to sermonize and that kind of a thing. But even Chrysostom, I wrote down a quote, he said that in principle, even in marriage, the superior course is to not have any sexual connection. Have no sexual connection. That's the superior. Well, he's wrong about that. And Paul's going to talk specifically about how wrong that kind of a position actually is. So when he says it is good for a man not to touch a woman, he's saying that's right. It's good for there to not really be what? Any type of fornication outside of marriage, because he's talking about a man and a woman. Now verse 2. But because of immoralities or fornications, because it's porneos, because of porneos, each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband. So it's porneos. In fact, it's das porneos. It's got a definite article in front of it in the Greek. It's the fornications. In order to avoid the area of all kinds of fornications, all kinds of sexual unfaithfulness, then he says, here's what the answer. The answer is to be married. The answer is to be married. The marriage idea is first. It's presented first as the best, most natural, most normal, most preferred state, and not celibacy. Celibacy is an extreme exception, and I mean extreme. I've never met anybody with the gift of celibacy, not that I'm aware of anyway. There's some people that think genuinely that they have it and they can live their entire life without needing that type of marriage contact and all that goes with it. And I got no problem with that. And I don't think God has any problem with that. In fact, as we go on through chapter 7, Paul's even going to talk about the other side of this coin. He's going to talk about how that there is benefit for the single man or the single woman. They can really go for God because they don't have a second person to consider, you know, in regards to this sort of a thing. And so he says there is a good, healthy side to that, but you have to be called to it. But here, because of fornications, marriage is the best state. However, getting married just because you got hot pants, I had somebody say that to me once before I got married the first time. You shouldn't be getting married just because you got hot pants. They were right. They were absolutely right. But just because you need to express yourself sexually, that of course is not, you know, it's not to be seen as some sort of escape valve because of you got excess sexual energy that's going on right there. But rather, we've got actually in Scripture 5 reasons that are given for marriage. 5 biblical scriptural reasons that are given for marriage, and you should jot these down as I go through them rather quickly. Number 1, marriage is, first of all, for procreation. I don't think anybody would disagree with that. I mean, from the very beginning, Genesis 1, verse 28, be fruitful and what? Multiply, he says to Adam and Eve after he brings them together. Even after the Noahic flood, in chapter 9, in verse 7, he instructs them, the 8 of them, the 4 couples, to be fruitful and multiply, to fill up the earth once again. So marriage is for procreation. Everybody understands that. That's pretty simple. Secondly, marriage is for pleasure. Marriage is for pleasure. Now we saw this last week in Proverbs 5, verses 15 through 19. Proverbs 5, verses 15 through 19. He says, be thrilled with the wife of your youth. Let her breast satisfy you at all times. There is that sense of sexual intimacy that is to be fulfilling and pleasurable, and that is part of it. Does that mean you got to be getting pregnant all the time? No, it does not. However, procreation is part of it. And I am disturbed, quite frankly, and talk to young couples very directly when I get the opportunity to counsel them, and they say, well, you know, we want to get married, so on and so forth. What about kids, you know? And I'm expecting we're going to have kids. And they say, well, we want to wait. Now, that's a red flag to me. You know why? Because, see, in our society, in our culture, putting off having kids has been found to be somewhat normal. And I say that is not normal. I say that is abnormal. I say that is not biblical. And I caution care for that. Now, there might be a circumstance of some sort where maybe there's a physical issue and they need to be kind of careful in regards to that. I don't know. But I'm saying outside of all that, when a couple says, well, you know, we want to finish going to school, or we figure we'll have enough money maybe in 5 years from now, 6 years, then we'll do that. And then I say to them, you know what I say to them? Well, I'll see you in 6 years then. Wait to get married. I kid you not. I say that. Because having children is the normal, natural, regular, that's the way God, in fact, you got to interrupt that to make it stop. Hello? Yeah. You got to interrupt that somehow to make that stop, because that's how God designed it. Everybody functions that way, unless you're at that time of life where, you know, that area of the plumbing is not working anymore, you know. And God designed that, too, for that to shut off, you know, at a certain point. But see, that's the normal, natural function, to have children. I mean, God's in charge of all of that. And so when a couple says to me, premarital counseling, oh, we're going to wait a little bit, I'm going to say, oh, well, then you don't need to be getting married. Because you know why they want to get married? Because they got hot pants, and because they want to satisfy that sexual urge. Well, I got news for you. There's an area of responsibility that's a part of having sex, and that has to do with the responsibility of bearing and raising children. That's God's plan. Be fruitful and multiply. Marriage is for pleasure, for sure. That's part of it. Thirdly, marriage is a helpership. Marriage is a helpership. You could also say partnership. But I'm thinking in terms of what God said to Adam in regards to he needs a helper. Genesis 2:18. He needs a helper. That's part of marriage. Fourth, marriage is a picture-ship. Marriage is a picture-ship. It's a picture of who and who? Bingo. Christ and His church. And you know Ephesians 5, 23 through 32. You're aware of that. Ephesians 5, 23 through 32. Fifth and finally, folks, marriage is for purity. In other words, in order to avoid fornication, let each man have his own wife, let each woman have her own husband. See, it's for purity, and we just saw it. 1 Corinthians 7:2 is a good touchstone for that. Now look down at verse 2 here. Let's just, before we move along here, let me just point out some specific things here. Where it says, because of fornications, each man is to have his own wife, each woman is to have her own husband. By the way, I want you to notice from verses 2 through 4 here, I want you to notice as we're going through this, the evenness that Paul is expressing here. He talks about each one having his own, that man and woman are treated equally here in regards to consideration. The man does not have more authority over the woman than the woman has over the man. Did you notice that as we read through that? Notice that as we do go through that. Verse 2, each man is to have his own wife, each woman is to have her own husband. Isn't that fabulous? You got man and woman, so that tells us right away that marriage is between a man and a woman, not between a male and a male or a female and a female. So let each man have his own wife, each woman, so we got that. The sexual understanding, it's heterosexual that Paul is talking about. So Paul's in line with Jesus, Matthew 19, verses 4 through 6. Jesus is in line with Genesis, you know, the first three chapters right there in regards to, especially the second chapter, in regards to the heterosexuality of all of this. And so marriage is man, woman, wife, husband. There is to be a married situation in regards to wife and husband. Notice it also says that each man is to have his own, that she is to have her own. Echo in Greek is what we're looking at for the word have right there. It means to possess. To have is fine. It can also mean to own, to keep, to receive. Each man is to have his own wife. There is ownership there. There is possession there. Same thing for the woman in particular. And so we see right away, just from looking at this, that not only is there to be that shared ownership of one another, shared ownership, but it's heterosexual that's being talked about here. Therefore, male with male is forbidden by implication here, but it's forbidden directly elsewhere. Male with male, forbidden directly elsewhere, as in Leviticus 18:22. Leviticus 18:2 forbids it directly. Leviticus 20, verse 13, not only forbids male with male relationship, but says it's a death penalty. It's a capital crime. We've already seen in 1 Corinthians 5:9, Paul forbids it there. 1 Timothy 1, verse 10, forbids it. Romans 1, verse 27. You know you're going to write so much, huh? Romans 1, verse 27 also forbids it. I mean, it's clear on its face. So not only is male with male forbidden, but female with female is also forbidden. Romans 1, 26 forbids that. Female with female. Romans 1, 26 forbids it. Marrying family members up to first cousins is also forbidden. Marrying any family members up to first cousins is also forbidden. First cousin is allowed, by the way. It's allowed. To marry your cousin is allowed. It's allowed in the scripture. We even have examples of God bringing people together, bringing cousins together in the scriptures. This is a societal thing that men have, you know, made up. God does not forbid that. So I do not forbid what God does not forbid. I have no problem with this, as long as God has brought them together. The scripture brings cousins together. I have no problem with it, because scripture doesn't have any problem. God's doing it. So let's make sure we're not adding to scripture just because we kind of go, ooh. Because, you know, when we think about this, we think about our cousins, right? And like raised with your cousin, you go, ah, that kind of a thing. You have like an emotional response right there. You need to take your emotional response and park it. You really do. Get in line with God's word about this, because if I have a couple that come up to me and they're cousins and I determine that God has brought them together, I'm not going to have any problem with it. Now, here's what I would do. If I had an elder, one of my elders, come up to me, or if the session had a problem with it and they wanted to study it more before I said okie dokie in regards to that, then I would respect that and wait for them. You see what I'm saying? But that's what the scripture has to say about a subject like that. So just letting you know, if you read Leviticus 18 and you read Leviticus 20, both of those chapters, Leviticus 18 and Leviticus 20, you'll see all the various family members that are forbidden in regards to marrying one another, and you'll see it stops right after aunts and uncles. Cousins are allowed. And then if you go to the end of Numbers, the book of Numbers, you will find an example where God tells cousins to get married. So, you know, I don't know. Obviously, we need to be a whole lot more biblical about these things. Fourthly, humans and animals are obviously forbidden. Leviticus 18:23 says that. Leviticus 18:23 forbids humans with animals, and Exodus 22:19 says the same thing. By the way, since we have now what's going on here in the United States with allowing homosexuals to get married, males and males and females and females, like I said one Wednesday night not too long ago, there is no basis to stop any other kind of marriage, by the way. Brothers and sisters can now get married. What's to stop it? What are you going to use? You've already thrown away the biblical absolute in regards to, let's say, the male male, no female female. That's been thrown out in San Francisco and other states, California and other states. And so, if a group of sisters come up, four of them, let's say, or six of them, and they say, we want to apply for a marriage license, please tell me what stops that. Tell me, what is the moral basis for stopping that? I'm sorry, it's gone. It's shot now. You've got no moral basis. What about polytheism? Excuse me. What about polygamy? Polytheism. What about polygamy? Polygamy is on the table now. Polygamy is back on the table, ladies and gentlemen. Why? Because the moral basis for saying no to it, which is just adultery, the moral basis for saying no to it is now gone. So they've got to authorize all this. You know what? What's going to come next? People with animals. You may laugh and go, oh, no, no. And I'm telling you, if we are allowed to be that perverted, it will come up, coming up, coming up, coming up. Which brings us to our second point, that sanctified sex is authorized sex. Sanctified sex is authorized sex. Look at verse 3 with me. Paul says, the husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. It makes you wonder, were some of the married Corinthians practicing some sort of celibacy? Is that what is the background to this statement? When he says, the husband must fulfill his duty to his wife. Why would he say that? Unless the husband wasn't doing it. Right? Or unless the wife wasn't doing it. God holds that the sexual relationship in marriage is sacred, proper, and, now with this statement, obligatory. It's an obligation. It's a responsibility. And I notice nowhere here in this text, as he's going to go through it, does he draw the line at some level of age. Sex should stop at 65, or 55, or 75, or whatever like that. No, it's just this. As we go on down, he says there's going to be a duty to the wife. In verse 4, there is the speaking of the wife having authority over his body, and he having authority over her body. What is that all about? We'll find out in a second. But when in verse 3, he talks about fulfilling his duty, the husband must fulfill his duty to the wife, the Greek actually reads there that he is indebted to pay. That's the literal Greek. That he is indebted to pay his wife. On the marriage bed, sexual level. There's an indebtedness there. There's pay the bill, buddy. Here's your bill. Pay it. I kid you not. Now, I know we get a little chuckle out of something like that. And by all this talk, Paul is not meaning to imply, neither is the rest of Scripture, that, you know, the way you may feel about it is not germane. Well, of course it is. And Paul is not saying, if he's sick, you know, but she wants it, he needs to just fulfill his obligation anyway. Well, first of all, that's not love when one spouse forces the other spouse into a sexual situation when they know that their other spouse is not feeling well. That's not love. You let it go. Yes, you respect that other person. You don't make them, right? So that's not what this is talking about. But when Paul uses strong language like this, it's because he's dealing with people who are clearly blowing it relative to God's plan for how marriage is to consummate and ratify, right, in the sexual arena. So there is this indebtedness, he says, to his wife, and likewise, bottom of 3, also the wife to her husband. She's indebted too. And so really, here's what he's saying. Both of you need to have an attitude of openness to your spouse. Because anybody who's been married knows that there are times when they feel like having it, but your partner does not. Hello? Right? What he's saying here is that maybe you don't feel like it right then, but understand that when you enter into a marriage situation, there is that responsibility. There's that obligation. Think about it. And I counsel people this. When we get into it, I counsel them in regards to this. It's coming for you guys. We just haven't got there yet, okay? I counsel them. And what's that?
I thought we were getting it.
Well, you are getting it now. But I got other things to say in private. Okay. I say this to them, like, if you're going to have any kind of a problem or think, if you're coming into this marriage going, oh, I think having sex once a month is just fine, and your intended thinks, I think having sex every day is just fine, and if you are that, if there's that much of a gap between you, we have to talk about this. This has got to get on the table. And this is after we discover whether God has brought you together or not. Hello? Yeah. And so there needs to be some area of agreement here, all right? That doesn't mean there's a forcing, but it means that there has to be an attitude of, I'm going to give my spouse, I'm going to give my married in Christ partner, my husband or my wife, I want to give of myself to them for whatever they need, whatever they desire. That's what it needs to be. I'm telling you, ladies and gentlemen, if more married people would enter into their marriage with this understanding, there would be a whole lot less problems and pressures in marriage, because sex causes a huge amount of pleasure and it can cause a huge amount of problems too. Especially if you're not together in regards to what I am saying to you right now. Look at verse 4. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. How many feminists would just love this verse? And likewise also, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. I would hate to go on Oprah and be her guest and say, well, here's our text for the day, Oprah. What do all you gals think about that? Or Ellen or something perverted like that. Yeah, that'll go over great. We are to submit sexually to the authority of our spouses in bed or elsewhere for that matter. Oh, by the way, I don't think that sex should be for the married couple. I don't think, especially for the Christian married couple, I don't think sex should be limited to the bed. Now here's where it gets exciting, okay? I say have an adventure. As long as you're not violating Scripture, you can do what you want. You can do what you want, where you want. Now, not in public or anything. You might think it might be kind of thrilling to go into the back of a Walmart or something. No, it's not. Knock it off. That's you're putting yourself on display. This is private, okay? I know you guys know that. It's too bad, but I have to say that, you know, in our culture and everything like that. But I think there should be all kinds of it. If it's not forbidden, you can do it. That's all I'll say about that. I believe that when it comes to the marriage bed, which is just that's my euphemism for sex in marriage. When it comes to the bed, anything that is not forbidden is available. As long as both of you want it. Now, if your partner doesn't want it, don't. Because it's not love to force it, right? It's not love to force what you want from your spouse onto your spouse in regards to the bed. That's not love. However, your spouse needs to consider, okay, well, maybe I need, because he or she wants that from me, maybe I need to do that. Maybe I need to try that. Or, you know, maybe it's what they want is I'm confused about it and maybe it makes me feel uncomfortable. Listen now. Maybe I need some counsel over it, in which case you contact me and we'll talk about it. Don't just leave it sit. I know it could feel embarrassing, but don't do that. You want a free, open situation when it comes to this. You see, now this is what Paul wanted for the Corinthians, but he's got to take these little steps with the Corinthians to make sure that they're on the same page with him in this regards and that it doesn't blow into something that he doesn't want it to blow into. When he says in verse 4, the wife doesn't have authority, that's exousia. That's a present active indicative form of the verb. It's talking about the permanency of this authority. See, the present tense, the permanency of this authority. The wife does not have authority over her own body. What does that mean? It means she can't say no to him. And the reverse, the rest of the verse means the same thing. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his body, but the wife does. That means he can't say no to her. Now, here's where I say, if you legitimately now, okay, if you've got a headache, well, it's up to you if you want to try it. Maybe you can do this and it's not going to, you know, but it might make your headache worse. But if you're in pain, it's okay to say, I have a headache. You know, that's kind of like the old funny cop-out thing, right? I have a headache. But I mean, legit, if you're sick, if you've got the flu, you see what I'm saying? But the attitude is this. Man, this is my wife. Oh, by the way, here's what we want to do right now. Now, if your spouse isn't here, then you're exempt from this exercise. But we're going to have a little exercise right now. I want you to turn to your spouse, and I want you to say, you have authority over my body. On three. Ready? Now, come on. Turn. Turn. Not yet. You can't say it yet. Not yet. Okay. But you got everybody else. Okay, now only. All right. Sorry, single people, but, you know, what am I supposed to? Okay, you're going to say, you have authority over my body. Say it together to each other. One, two, three. You have authority over my body. I didn't like the way you were looking, Jim, at Larry just now. No. I saw that. And you were actually talking while you were not supposed to be talking.
No, 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 no. He said what you said to say to me. I said, oh,
okay. Okay. And I thank you for letting us have a little fun at your expense just now. But
see,
it's like now I could make you do it again and now be serious about it, right? But my point is made. That's our attitude. And we're saying it to each other, right? Oh, honey, I wasn't looking at you. Because I was paying attention to what was happening over here, okay? Okay, you have authority over my body. Really, you and me together. One, two, three. You have authority over my body. See, now everything's even now. We had to do that. See how important that is? That is just a really important thing. Which brings us to the third and final point in regards to all of this. And that is sanctified sex is nonstop sex. Except... ... Look at verse 5. He says, stop depriving one another, except by agreement, except, by agreement for a time, so you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But this I say by way of concession and not by command. Now, that's pretty plain and direct, isn't it? Stop depriving one another. Apostereo is our Greek word that's been translated as depriving. Apostereo can mean deprive. It can also mean to deny. It can mean to refuse. Stop denying one another. Stop denying one another what? Sex. Talking to the married couples. Stop depriving one another. Stop denying. Stop refusing. It can also mean apostereo, to rob or to steal. There's the idea of when you say no to your partner, you're robbing them of what God has ordained to be taking place in that relationship. And that's a painful, painful, painful arena of rejection, ladies and gentlemen, that I can tell you about. From personal experience, from my first marriage, it was a terrible, terrible situation. And I'm not talking about just going without the aspect of sex. I'm talking about the feeling of rejection that comes with that is a horrible, horrible, horrible thing. And can really mess you up for the rest of your life. Unless God enters in and changes things and heals you up. So he says, stop robbing one another. Stop refusing one another, which means that they were, right? Some of them were. Some of them were like maybe trying to practice some form of celibacy within marriage. No, no, can't do that. So he says it's sanctified sex is nonstop sex, but there is an exception, verse 5, except by agreement for a time, he says. Except for agreement, symphonon. Except for symphonon, agreement is good. The word literally means to speak with the same voice, to speak with the sound of the same voice, to be hitting the same note on the scale, symphonon, okay? And that's an important word. And it's just for a time. Is that what it says in your Bible? Except by agreement, for a time? Yeah. In other words, this is temporary, not permanent. Sometimes people want to make it permanent because they've got problems, and some of these problems might even be legitimate physical problems. You know, and we have to work some of this stuff out. And see, I haven't really had time to touch on this because, you know, we're almost done here. And there's aspects to legitimacy in regards to, well, we can't. And sometimes the one spouse, you know, that may be physically, emotionally okay, but they got a spouse that is not. And there's an issue there. There's a problem. What do we do? You know, what do we do? Well, each one of those situations has to be treated, you know, on its own lack of merit or, you know, on its own merit. There's different counseling and different things I would say to folks depending upon a situation like that. But there are some times where in a certain situation, it's not a divorceable situation. It's just something has happened. Maybe there's been a car accident. Maybe he or she is in a coma. Well, it's not divorceable. Folks, that's where the vow just takes over hard. That's where the love really shows itself for what it's supposed to be. And there is not going to be any sexual relationship. Maybe the person never comes out of it, right? But they're still alive. Tough, hard situation. Very difficult to deal with. But if it were not for the grace of God, remember what God said to Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, my grace is what for you? Sufficient. It's more than enough for you in a situation like that. But there are situations that sometimes we have to speak to in regards to that. It's nobody's fault. There's just nothing we can really do about it at this time. So he says, do it for a time, but it has to be an agreement. And what's the reason, verse 5 says? Why would you stop? Why would you be stopping sexual relationships with one another? So that you might devote yourselves to prayer, it says. Alford's Greek Testament says, in order that you may have undisturbed leisure for prayer. Now, the word here for devote, except to devote yourselves to prayer. Alford also says this in his Greek New Testament, his commentary. He says, the aorist tense of the word behind devote expresses a temporary purpose, not an ordinary scenario, but an extraordinary season of supplication. In other words, he's not talking about having your normal daily devotions where you have your normal prayer time. He's talking about if there's a special situation where maybe you're really burdened for, I don't know, the pastor, or you're burdened for other people, maybe missionaries, or, you know, there's a situation where there's been a disaster in town and God has got you praying over this situation. That's what he means right here. He says there has to be agreement, so he or she must say to the spouse, here's what I'm going through right now and I need some time. Can I have a week? Can we agree to a week without any lovemaking, just because it will distract me away from what I believe is the greater call right now, which is God having me, you know, totally focus on this without distraction. And then you just agree to it. But then he says, but there's got to be an end to that. It's just for a time. Set a time, he's saying, and stick to that. And the one who is waiting can just be disciplined and exercise some self-control. Okay, now I'm going to say this. Masturbation. Ready? The subject of masturbation, I think, needs to be addressed. And I'm going to address it quick because I know this might make you uncomfortable. But it needs to be said. I believe that masturbation is wrong. The Bible does not say it's sin. The Bible does not speak of it in so many words. But here's what the Bible does speak of. The Bible speaks of letting your imagination run. In regards, Jesus said, for instance, if you lust after a woman in your heart, or seeing her, and then you lust after her in your heart, you're already committing adultery. That's instructive for us in this regards. I have never counseled anybody, nor have I ever heard of somebody dealing with masturbation or practicing it that was not imagining something that goes along with it. Okay? Here's the thing. God made you to function sexually how? By yourself? No. It's for marriage. Right. It's for one another. I was studying this, and I came across a commentary that I have. I have a lot of commentaries on 1 Corinthians. And the guy was actually saying that in certain cases, he was commenting about this section right here, that in certain situations that there really is and should be a place for masturbation because it helps calm people down. And that's nonsense. No, it doesn't. It just keeps the engine running. It doesn't calm you down. It keeps the engine going. Besides the fact, he's actually counseling that it's in a legitimate form of sexual expression for yourself so that you stay out of a fornicative or adulteration situation. Folks, that is not true. That is not true. That is not the way God designed the human body or the psyche to function sexually. So no, I don't think masturbation is a legitimate alternative form of exercising control. Now, other men, better than me, have a different opinion in regards to that, but that's my opinion, that's my understanding from Scripture in regards to the implications that Scripture make about this subject. I've already said the Bible does not speak to this subject directly. And some people get confused. They go back to Genesis and they think about Onan and the situation there where Onan was practicing a Levirate marriage situation, did not want to raise up seed to his brother, so he was required to take his brother's wife after his brother had died. He has sex with her. He withdrew with her early. It says that his seed spilled on the ground and God killed him. How many people have used that as, now you better not masturbate because God will kill you with a, here's the text, you know. No, that's not what that's talking about. That's talking about a man who did not want to raise up seed to his brother because he wanted his brother's goods passed on to him. And so he withdrew. And in that case, not a blanket general, God will kill you, but in that case, God saw fit and God knew, God knows what we don't know about Onan and took him out. In regards to that. But the Bible doesn't speak to this subject in so many words. So we have to be careful about it, okay? We have to be careful about it. Having said that, I have to be careful saying something like masturbation is a sin. You know why? Because there's no Bible that says that. Now, you might be able to get there by implication by, say, Matthew 5, if you look on a woman to lust after her, you committed adultery already with her in your heart. Certainly that goes on in a masturbatory situation. Then I would say, yeah, in that sense. But we have to be careful about these things. So no, I don't think it's a legitimate form of stopping fornication. So when he says, stop depriving each other for a time except for agreement, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. By the way, the King James says fasting right there. Paul didn't write that. That phrase for nistio, for fasting, doesn't show up until the 9th century. It's in manuscript 0150, 0150, shows up in the 9th century. So about 900 years as 1 Corinthians was being copied, it was not being copied with that term, prayer and fasting. So fasting is not a part of it. Just want you to know, all he says is prayer. And come together again, he says, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of sexual or self-control, I should say. So resume married sexual love. Now verse 6. But this I say by way of concession and not by command. The word this here, but this, is actually referring back to verse 5 where it says, come together again. You see that in your text? The words come together again, so that Satan. The word this in verse 5 refers to the phrase come back together again. How do I know this? Because the phrase come back together again is controlled by a pronoun that's a neuter singular pronoun. Auto is what it is. The word this in verse 6 is a pronoun. It's also neuter singular. That is the nearest antecedent for one another. And so one refers back to the other. So when he says, this I say by way of concession, he means come back together again. This is what I mean by that. Come back together again. I'm saying this not by way of concession. I don't like this translation here at all. But this I say with reference to, not concession, but sugnomen, which means to have the same opinion. This I say in reference, kata, in reference to having the same opinion, is the way it should read. This I say in reference to having the same opinion. In other words, have the same opinion together that after you set that time to devote yourselves to prayer, come back together again so you don't fall into temptation. That's what you're to be thinking together, is come back together again. That's his emphasis right there. So we're not saying, okay, we've been apart for a week, and gee, I kind of like that. Maybe we could go for another week, and he won't miss it, and I'll just sort of leave it alone. You know, no. Think the same thing about this, that you come back together again. Be thinking that way about this. And then at the end of 6, he says, this is not of command. What he means by that is that it's not me trying to order you to do this, not according to giving you an order. So my interpretation of verse 6 is Paul wants the married Corinthians to hold the same view as he does about abstaining from sex for the purpose of uninterrupted times of prayer. He wants them to accept it without him having to order them to accept it. That's the meaning behind that right there. So let's conclude. Number one. God never sanctifies any type of sex except heterosexual married sex. That comes from our first point. Sanctified sex is not same sex. God will not sanctify any of that. Scripture is clear. End of discussion. Two, married sex is the only sex that comes with both spouses having authority over each other. And that's a good word, to have authority over each other in regards to this. You have authority over my body, we just said, you know, to our spouses. And that's correct. Our attitudes, that's a healthy, healthy attitude to have. And let it be that way. Now, it can't be abused. Don't start abusing it. You know, don't go home after church and go, woman, you are a pastor. No, that's not what I'm talking about, okay? Good. Three. Sexual love making in marriage is to be consistent and regular unless agreed upon otherwise by the couple. Consistent and regular unless agreed upon by the couple. And fourthly, I've been stressing this the last two times we've been in Corinthians, and I said it once during the entire sermon. Now I'm going to say it at the end. Remember, sanctified sex is the physical expression of the physical intimacy between Christ and His church. It's the spiritual intimacy between Christ and His church. That's what sex is. It's the physical expression of that. And that, Christ and His church and the intimacy, that's where our minds really need to be at. That doesn't mean you can't enjoy the sanctified eroticism of your married life. You should. Christians should have the best sex lives of all. You know why? Because God brought you together. You got nothing to worry about. You're not hoping that, gee, I hope I don't get a sexually transmitted disease. I hope I'm not going to pass it on to this person. And I hope I'm not going to get anything from this person while I sow my ridiculous sin. Right? But I've said it to you before. You sleep with your spouse and you don't worry about a thing. Everything is good. And it should be wide open. But you got to listen to each other. Sex is, if anything, requires a great deal of communication. Requires a great deal of communication. So being on the same page with each other in many different areas is critical. If you've got financial problems, it's pretty darn hard to be intimate sexually with your spouse. You know what I'm saying? If you're not communicating well, if you're upset because I don't know if she's listening to me or he's listening to me, right? It's pretty hard to have a good sexual relationship with your spouse because the three big marriage killers are the three big marriage makers, and that is sex, money, and Communication. Sex, money, and communication. If you've got good in all three of those areas, you're going to have a great marriage. But any one of those areas that's off can hurt everything else in your marriage. And then we're counseling and we're fixing it. But this is all about Christ and His church. And so, Father, today we give You all praise and thanks for how You teach us these things, Lord God. And we can speak about these intimate things, these intimate areas of married sexual love without embarrassment, Lord, and without thinking twice or wondering. But, Lord, let these things that we speak about today, let them be hidden in our hearts and practiced in our homes, in our bedrooms, Lord God. And Lord, if there's any problems going on with any of our couples in Messiah, I pray for them, Lord. I ask in regards to this subject in particular that You would come in and You would bring health and wholeness and healing and Your order, Lord, into their marriage bed and into their lives. And fix this, Lord God. And help us as elders, help us to help our brothers and sisters, Lord, where they need it, and help one another. And Father God, just enable us to be good stewards of this information from Your Word and be able to share it with others, other Christians, our other brothers and sisters here in the body, so that we might help one another. We can do that, Lord, even on a, kind of a touchy subject like this, but we should be able to do it to a degree. And so thank You, Lord, to be able to give this counsel out freely. And now, Lord, I ask for Your blessing on every marriage and on those who are contemplating a marriage, Lord God, and those who are not yet married but will be married at some point in the future. We seek You, Lord God, for the life and love of Christ and His church to be number one in their relationship with their spouse and with their future spouse. And we ask, Lord God, that You would bless their finances, bless their communication, bless their marriage bed. Let their lives be filled with the sanctity, Lord God, that comes from a life that carries the cross of Christ daily. And so we bless You and praise You and thank You for it now. Lord, as we receive the morning offering, thank You, Lord, for each one who gives and is enabled to give. We recognize that You're the one that does that, Lord God. And we would just ask in Jesus' name that You would bless each one back, Lord, prospering in the area of finances. As they sow, let them reap much. In the name of Jesus Christ. Thank You for it, Lord. Amen.